You have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to the passage we read together, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. If you're joining us for the first time this morning, we started several months ago a series of the book of Hebrews, and we find ourselves in chapter 2, beginning this morning in verse 5. December of 1970, the great British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones was interviewed by a TV reporter named Joan Bakewell. In the interview, the famous preacher was asked about the modern view of man. And Lloyd-Jones said that the modern view of man was wrong in two ways. Number one, he said, first of all, we make too little of humanity. He said, we regard human beings as just animals who have evolved over time, whereas the Bible teaches that we have been made in the image of God. Secondly, he said, the world makes too much of mankind by asserting that we can solve all of our problems and create a utopia, a perfect world. But such an optimistic view ignores the reality of man's fallen, sinful nature. This morning, as we continue our study of Hebrews, we come to a paragraph that speaks to mankind's role in the world. But it also continues the author's argument that Christ is superior to angels. You know, it's possible to read a portion of Scripture and know what every word means, and yet have no idea what the passage says. It is a passage that we're looking at this morning is a passage that really takes some analysis and some thought and some logic and a good bit of prayer to understand exactly the train of thought of the author. Let me remind you that the book of Hebrews exhorts suffering believers to persevere in the faith because Christ is better than anything else. And after the introduction, the unknown author of Hebrews demonstrates that Christ is better than angels by examining seven Old Testament passages. That's how the first chapter unfolds. So why is Christ superior to angels? First of all, because the Son has a unique relationship with His Father. This is revealed in verses 4 and 5. Secondly, because the Son receives worship from angels, verse 6. Thirdly, because the Son is the maker and master of angels, verses 7 through 9. Fourth, because the Son is the eternal and immutable creator of the universe, verses 10 through 12. And fifth, because the Son reigns and directs angels to minister to believers. And then we come to the first verse of chapter 2, where we find a word of warning. You may recall that there are five such passages in the book of Hebrews. The warning is that believers would not let the gospel message slip away, because if God judged people severely in the Old Testament for violating the Mosaic law, how much more will He punish those who have rejected God's final word to mankind in His Son. Now the author returns to demonstrate that Christ is superior to angels. Notice that angels are mentioned in verse 5. He says, "For unto the angels," and again in verse 9, it speaks of Him being made a little lower than the angels. And these two terms are like bookends on the paragraph that we are considering this morning. Now, what exactly is the pastor who wrote Hebrews saying in these verses? Well, as he continues his argumentation for the superiority of Christ over angels, it seems that he anticipates an objection from his readers. The objection goes like this: how can Jesus be superior to angels since Jesus is a man and mankind is inferior to angels. Does that make sense to you? That would be a serious objection. And so the author takes up this unspoken objection and demonstrates that the humanity of Christ does not actually reveal the inferiority of Christ to angels, but actually shows his superiority to them. And in answering this question, the author of Hebrews provides some of the Bible's most significant revelation on the doctrine of anthropology, which is the doctrine of humanity. How should Christians think about humanity in the world? I fear that often we tend to think of mankind as nothing but worthless sinners who deserve the judgment of God. It is true that we are all fallen sinners and that we deserve the judgment of God, but the Bible is much more complex and hopeful than just that one truth. God has a glorious plan for redeemed humanity that is inextricably connected to the incarnation of Christ. Now, God's plan for humanity was first revealed at creation and will be fulfilled through our incarnate Lord. Now, while chapter 1 emphasized the deity of Christ, that is, that he is God in flesh, chapter 2 is going to focus on the humanity of Christ. I fear that some Christians are suspicious of any talk about the full humanity of Jesus Christ. But the passage before us this morning is going to reveal that Jesus' incarnation does not tarnish his credentials as the Son of God. In fact, it brings him yet more glory and honor as the Redeemer who dies to rescue us from our sinful bondage. So I'm going to preach to you this morning on the reality that Jesus is superior to angels because of his incarnation. I want you to notice with me, first of all, God's revealed plan is for mankind to rule the world. And I want you to listen to me carefully because maybe that statement doesn't set right with you. So please hear me out. Look with me at verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not, and the key word there is not, put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Verse 5 begins with the word for. This signifies that the author has returned to demonstrating that Jesus is superior to angels, and now he's going to make a point. And what he is saying here is that God did not promise that angels would be in a position of dominance in the world to come. Now, a very important question that we must answer is, what does he mean by the world to come? Let me first of all say that the Greek word for world here is not the normal one, but it's a word that refers to the inhabited world. And this term, the world to come, is very similar to the phrase, the last days, that we encountered in the first verse of this book. You may remember that I said that the last days began with the incarnation of Christ, but they have yet to reach their culmination. The phrase, the world to come, has the same broad designation. We're going to read of the world to come in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 5. We read of a city to come in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4. The world to come was a common Jewish expression for the future age when God's purposes in salvation would be fulfilled. The world to come was inaugurated with the death and enthronement of Christ, but will be culminated with the reign of Christ that is yet to come, and I believe to come in the millennial kingdom. This is what we pray for when we utter the Lord's Prayer. We pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, in the Lord's Prayer, there is an acknowledgement of a very important theological truth that often confuses people, and that is, the Lord is reigning now, but he's not reigning in the same sense that he will reign in someday. It's the already not yet dimension of theology that is so often revealed in Scripture. Things have begun, they're going that way, but they haven't reached the culmination yet. Jesus is indeed reigning as our King today. We just sung together this morning, crown Him, Lord of all. But there will be a day when His reign will be much more apparent and clear to everyone. Now, we are frequently exhorted in this book to look away from the here and now to the world to come. Hebrews has a very much of a future focus, and that is because when people are suffering, when the here and now is painful and difficult and filled with disappointment and despair, what the Scriptures always exhort us to do is to look ahead to our future reality of our heavenly home. And that's what the book of Hebrews does again and again to these suffering believers. So let me ask you a question. If God did not reveal that angels will have dominance over the world in the future, who will have that dominance? The answer may surprise you. Look with me at verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." The answer to that question is that it's to mankind that God has given the dominion of the earth. This is an extended quotation from Psalm 8. Let me first of all comment on the way the author introduces this quote. The author of Hebrews has not forgotten where this passage is found or who originally penned Psalm 8. He demonstrates in this book that he is a true Bible scholar and truly knows the Old Testament well. No, he is intentionally introducing the quotation this way because he wants the focus not to be on the human writer or where that is. He wants his readers just to think about this. This is God's word that we're considering. So let's focus on that. Now, I want to invite you to turn with me back to this passage where this extended quotation comes from. So would everyone please, if you'll indulge me, turn with me to Psalm 8. It's a beautiful psalm, and I want us to consider the context in which it is found because I think this will be helpful for us. Notice that this is a psalm of David. I want you to also notice that this is a beautiful poem extolling God's creation. And there's something interesting about the psalm, and that is that the first and the last verses are identical. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Obviously, a psalm of praise to God. And what this psalm is doing is praising God for his creative order. This is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. In fact, it is quoted by Jesus as referring to himself. Therefore, we know it's a messianic psalm. It's also quoted at least four other times in the New Testament to demonstrate the supremacy of Christ over all things. Now, one of the debates that scholars have about this passage is whether or not the phrase "Son of Man" in verse 4 is a reference to Jesus. Those who would say no would point out the fact that Psalm 8 is simply being used to refer to humanity. Notice the parallelism of the two lines of this verse. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And now the second line. And the son of man that thou visitest him. Those two lines are essentially saying the same thing. They are parallel in meaning, but they're using different words. But others would argue that since the son of man was the most common way that Jesus referred to himself in the gospel records, that these early Christians would have instantly thought of him when they read this phrase. So let me say that I think that David was referring to mankind when he penned this poem, But I think the author of Hebrews sees something that David did not understand. He sees here Jesus as the ultimate human being, the ultimate Son of Man. However, the writer of Hebrews does not really explain the key to this dilemma, if you will, until the last verse that we're going to consider together this morning. So this is why most commentators, most Bible scholars think that it's best to interpret this in reference to humanity in general, but understand that ultimately it's going to turn to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what place do we have as human beings in God's grand plan for the universe? Well, first of all, in one sense, it's a very humble place. Notice what it says in verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? When we consider the vastness of the universe and how small we are on this tiny little planet in a vast universe, and we're tiny specks on that tiny little planet. The psalmist says, why do you give mankind such attention? So this kind of puts us in our place. It's a very humbling thing. It says that we are a little lower than the angels. And if we look at all of scriptural revelation about angels and man, we will see that. We are more limited than angels. We're not as strong as angels. We are not as old and wise as angels, because every angel that was created still exists today. We cannot travel between earth and heaven like angels. Remember Jacob's ladder. You see, we are limited and therefore a little lower than the angels. But this phrase, a little lower, probably is referring to time. In other words, it won't always be that way, at least not for all of humanity. It's for a little while. But this is not our ultimate and permanent status. But mankind also has a privileged place. Look with me at verse 5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, but hast crowned him with glory and honor, verse 6, and has made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Though we are so small and so finite and so limited, yet God has crowned us as humankind with glory and honor. This is an amazing thing. What does it mean that mankind has been given glory and honor? Well, David here is quoting from the very first chapter of the Bible. If you want, you can turn with me, or if you want, you can stay in Psalm 8. But in Genesis chapter 1, we read these very significant words in verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. What this passage is saying is that one aspect of the glory and honor that God has given to humanity, part of what it means to be made in the image of God, is that we have dominion over the earth. You see, humanity is the only part of God's creation that is said to be made in his image. And so part of the way that we reflect the image of God is by being stewards of the earth. When it speaks here of dominion, it doesn't mean that we have dominion in place of God, but we are like his appointed agents that have been given the right to manage the earth. These two verses in Genesis destroy many false notions that people have today, such as radical environmentalism. Do not misunderstand me. Human beings are not to destroy and waste God's creation, but we are to rule and carefully manage God's creation. We are superior, vastly superior to animal life and plant life. We are to use them for our purposes, for what God has called us to do. Now I invite you to turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And I want you to look with me, please, if you would, at verse 7. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. And then verse 8, basically amplifying the same thing. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. And that's where the quotation stops. Now the next phrase is the author's commentary on this phrase that was just mentioned. This is very interesting. It's almost humorous to me. Notice what it says. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. How would we say that today? When he said all, he meant all. When he said all were under his feet, he meant that all was under his feet. So let me ask you, does it seem like humanity is managing everything well? Does it appear like everything is really under control? No, it does not. And he's going to acknowledge that. Look what he says in the last phrase in verse 8. But now we see not yet all things put under him. He says, doesn't look that way. Writing 2,000 years ago, and we say 2,000 years later, yep, it still looks that way. That brings me to my second point this morning. God's revealed plan for mankind to rule the world has not been realized due to the fall. He says at the end of verse 8, essentially, we don't see this God-ordained dominion taking place, at least not the way it's supposed to be. Our world is a mess. Now, how do you account for this? Throughout the history of the world, mankind has been trying to make a better world. This goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel, and extends to today. Leaders, kings, presidents, prime ministers, rulers, whatever their title might be, have been trying to make the world a better place. Yes, I know that many of them have not been trying too hard. They've been trying to line their pockets. Yes, I get that. But there have been some true statesmen who really have been trying to make the world a better place. Because the world has many problems. Poverty, hunger, racism, disease, injustice, war, famine, crime, just to name a few. Philosophers, educators, politicians have all tried in vain to eradicate these problems. Sometimes their attempts are even humorous. About a century ago, many leading thinkers in the first decade of the 20th century wrote extensively and believed that the age of war was behind us because mankind had become so advanced and sophisticated. They said, we're not like our forefathers who were like brutes reacting on instincts. No, we're much more civilized and sophisticated. We have arrived. We will no longer kill one another like they did in the past. If you read the literature and the political writings of the early 20th century, you will find a profound optimism. But then something happened in 1914. It was called at the time the Great War. We called it today World War I. You see, at that time, they didn't know that another one was coming. And in World War I, destroyed and crushed the spirit of optimism throughout the world. Because the most advanced, educated, and sophisticated cultures of the world went to war with one another, and they used their technology to more effectively and efficiently kill one another. And so it was a war unlike any other war that has been seen in the history of the world until the second one came around. And one of the ways that world leaders dealt with the Great War was to form the League of Nations. And one of the things they did in trying to rebuild a better civilization is they actually had an act that was voted on that made war illegal. The only problem was they found it impossible to enforce this law without violating it themselves. And the United Nations is still today suggesting, just a couple weeks ago, that if they just had more money, they could end world hunger forever. I want you to know it'll never happen. It'll never happen. Do not misunderstand me. It's commendable for leaders to seek to tackle these serious problems. And I will concede that some advance has been made in some areas due to technology. But despite all of our modern technological advancements, we are still a vulnerable, finite people. And COVID has certainly reminded us of that reality. Despite all of our efforts, we still have war and crime and injustice and racism and poverty, and the list goes on and on. And the reason why these problems cannot be eradicated by our leaders is because the root of the issue is not out there, it's in here. We are sinful, selfish people who live on a fallen planet where life is difficult and discouraging. In fact, none of us here understand how truly dysfunctional things are because we've never lived in a world the way God made it initially before the fall. We've never really seen mankind in his full dignity because every human being that we've ever met is incredibly flawed. And you don't have to look very close to see that. But I think if we could have seen Adam and Eve, whom God, through that designation in Genesis 1, wanted them to basically be the king and queen of the earth, if we could see them in their nobility and their pre-fallen states, it would probably blow our minds, all that we have lost in the fall. And we've never seen planet Earth as it was before the fall. We would probably be amazed with our mouths agape if we could see it the way it was originally made. The Bible records that when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, that all kinds of negative consequences followed. We read in Genesis 3 of pain and suffering. We read of hardship and work. We read of relational dysfunction. And we read of estrangement from God. And one of the consequences of this act was that death has entered the human race. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Now, Hebrews here does not specifically mention the fall, but verse 9 does speak of death. You see, the reason why humanity has not been able to exercise dominion over the earth, at least one answer, as God intended, is because we all are sinners and thus we all die. In other words, just as the wisest and the noblest of us start to come up with some solutions and some answers, their life is over. And they become frail and weak. And so we're like perpetually in a state of trying to arrive and yet never being able to do so. So how will God fulfill his plan and promise. How will he complete his plan that we first read about in Genesis 1 and that is promised in Psalm 8? That brings us to verse 9. God's revealed plan for mankind to rule the world will be fully realized through the death and exaltation of Christ. Look with me at verse 9. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." Often people hide a key to their home near the front door or the back door. Well, in the last verse of this section, we have the key to the verses that we've been considering this morning. Perhaps you've been wondering all morning, what does mankind's role in creation have to do with Jesus' superiority to angels? Well, here the answer is found in verse 9. Now, I want you to notice the close connection between verses 8 and 9. Notice the last phrase. He says, "We don't see all things put under the feet of man." And then in verse 9 he says, "But we see Jesus." The implication clearly is that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of God's original intention for Adam and Eve and their descendants to rule over the earth as God's agents. Now, this is the first time that we encounter the word Jesus in the book of Hebrews. This name has a distinctive significance in this book. It speaks of our Lord's humanity. It points to the incarnation. Now, in the middle of verse 9, we find a phrase once more quoted from Psalm 8, where it says, "Who was made a little lower than the angels." And what the psalmist here is indicating is that Jesus had a real incarnation. He was and is truly human. He left the glories of heaven to take on human flesh. This phrase does not suggest that he was no longer divine, but that now he was fully human. But why did the Son of God become the Son of Man? A purpose clause is found here. Notice what it says. For the suffering of death. This is why Jesus was born. He indeed was born to die. And what was the result of his death? And that is that he would be crowned with glory and honor. You see, the dignity that God intended for humanity was fulfilled in Christ's glorious exaltation. In his resurrection, ascension, and session at the right hand of the Father, Jesus fully realized what David was expressing 1,000 years earlier in Psalm 8. This is something the Bible points to again and again. We made mention of it earlier, but we find this in Philippians chapter 2. Remember that great Christological passage. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There is an interesting phenomenon that you find in Scripture that I wasn't intending to mention, but I'm going to mention it now, sometimes called the J curve. And what it means is that when you often have this in Scripture where someone has this status, they lose their status, but then they regain their status, but when God brings them up, they go higher than where they were before. So it looks like a letter J, if you will. So for instance, when Joseph, who was the privileged son of the patriarch, and then we see him being lowered and being put in prison and being falsely accused, but then he is exalted to what? To being the second highest and the greatest country in the world. You see, his status before and after his fall was greater than it was before. He was highly exalted. I could go throughout Scripture and mention many, many other examples of this, but the same is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not that he was more God or anything, but through his incarnation and through his redemption and through his conquering death and securing salvation for us, he is given, as it were, a more exalted status because he is at the Father's right hand. This is what we find in Scripture. You see, the death of Christ did not demonstrate that Jesus was inferior to angels. It proved that he was superior to angels because Jesus conquered death. This is a feat that no angel could accomplish. And this is why. So why did Jesus come and suffer and die? Well, one answer could be he came to glorify his Father and to receive his exalted status. That answer is found many times in Scripture. But the answer given here is that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. I want to make 2 points from this. Notice number one, that God's great plan of redemption is all of grace. It is grounded in undeserved favor. No one deserved or in any way earned the right to be rescued from sin and death by the sacrifice of Christ. Salvation is all of grace. The Bible says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then we read of Jesus tasting death for mankind. Now, do not think for a moment that the imagery of tasting indicates that Jesus just somehow sipped death without experiencing the reality of death. No, the term taste here is meant to convey the idea of experienced. For instance, let's say that you go out to eat to someone and they bring bread to you before your meal, and your friend takes the bread and begins eating it, and they say, "Oh, this bread is really good. You should try some." Now, you believe what they said, but then when you get a piece of that bread and you eat it for yourself, you say, "Wow, this bread is really good." Now, there's a sense in which you didn't get new information by eating that bread because you already believed what they said. But you have a new appreciation for it because you tasted it yourself. You experienced it in a way that you could not experience just by the statement of another person. So this passage is telling us that Jesus experienced the horrors of death and all of his fullness. He experienced the pain, the darkness, the isolation, the agony that comes with death. Jesus drank the full cup. He tasted the bitter ingredients of the wrath of God upon sinners. He died the most painful and the most degrading death imaginable. He was abandoned by his Father in the darkness of Golgotha. That's why he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But why did Jesus come to die such a horrific death? Well, in chapter 2 and verse 10, a verse we're not going to get to today, but it says, "to bring many sons to glory." You see, Jesus died in our place. This is what we find at the end of verse 9, that he should taste death for every man or every person. He died a substitutionary death. This is the heart of the gospel. If you don't understand the principle of him taking our place, then you don't know the gospel. The Bible in the Old and New Testaments brings out this great truth again and again. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, it says, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." And Paul there is saying, if you were to summarize the Old Testament teaching about the plan of salvation, this is it. He died for our sins. Isaiah 53, 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." We read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And in 1 Peter 3:18 we read, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You see, this is the beauty of the gospel. Jesus died the death that we deserve to die. He tasted death. He drank that cup that we might live. Now, this passage tells us that when the Son of God became incarnate, he became the ultimate human being. He became the second Adam. The first Adam failed to become that world ruler that God, in some sense, had intended for him, because he gave him dominion. But Adam and Eve fell into sin and forfeited fulfilling that destiny. But the second Adam, who represents all of redeemed humanity, has conquered death. Jesus lived a perfect life of obedience. He died a substitutionary death so that we might be saved. Romans 5:19 says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. I want to ask a question to you this morning. Has the death of Christ made any impact on your life? It happened long ago. Has it had any impact on your life? Is your life today different because Jesus tasted death for you? Do you believe that Jesus is who the Scriptures reveal him to be, the perfect Son of God, who lived a righteous life and died a substitutionary death? Have you exchanged your wickedness for his righteousness? Have you come to him in faith and repentance and put your trust in him alone, recognizing that you are fallen and finite and unable to save yourself? Can you say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? Or are you trusting in the fact that you're a pretty good person, that you've lived a decent life, that people think well of you, and you think that God is going to have like this great scale in heaven someday? He's going to put your good and your bad, and your good is just going to outweigh your bad, and so you're okay. And to be honest, it's not something you think about very often. That's the way most people live their lives. Most people have a much rosier estimation of their own moral qualifications than is true to reality. If they could see things from God's holy perspective, from his holy gaze, and all the sin they commit, they would recognize that there is no way they come close to earning a spot in heaven. That if indeed there were scales, it would be tipped all the way and their good deeds would not register at all, because all of your good deeds are as filthy rags. No, you need a Savior. You need a righteous one. You need a God-man who lived a perfect life, who fulfilled the will of his Father to the nth degree, who died in your place and is exalted to the Father's right hand. You need a Savior like Jesus, or you will perish in your sins. And so I encourage you this morning to seek the Lord while he may be found. And may the Lord open your eyes to see the glory of Christ, because the book of Hebrews, as we are continuing to go through it, will reveal to us his glory in an astounding way. May God help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear. Let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that you would give us understanding of your word. I pray that we would see the glory of our Redeemer, and we would see the beauty of the gospel, that wonderful plan whereby you as a righteous God can retain your righteous standing and yet forgive and receive fallen, sinful people like us through the perfect merits of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, help us to trust in Him and Him alone. And may you open the eyes of those who may be lost this morning to this wonderful message. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.